Right. Morning, West Side. All right, church, I need your help with a little exercise. It's the kind of thing I could have you raise your hands, but we're not going to do that. Instead, we're going to do this like call and response style. So let's see if this works. Everybody say hey.
Hey.
If you're a West Sider, say hey.
Hey.
All the ladies, say hey.
Hey.
All the gentlemen, say hey.
Hey.
Nice, nice. Of course, all the Cardinal fans, say hey.
Hey.
How about those postseason Cubs fans, say hey.
Hey.
Yeah, I can see that you're just ignoring what happened yesterday. That's good. I think you should. If you're a steak lover, say hey. If you are really more of a chicken person, specifically a Chick-fil-A person, say hey. Okay. If you're an extrovert, say hey. Not bad. And if you're an introvert, you can just stay, you don't have to say anything, actually. You stay quiet. You're welcome. We can do this all day, right? Well, what are we doing, actually? What was this? What was I doing? Well, what I was doing there was I was prompting you to identify yourself, right? You know, that was a short list of identities that we just went through. I was throwing out group identities, and you were saying, yeah, that's me. I'm in that group. And the list, of course, that I just went through was a pretty safe list, wasn't it? Right? Like, we could have done the same thing with a long list of other group identities that would have been a little spicier, right? The ones that our culture values and that probably would have been a lot less comfortable for us because there's lots of conflict, lots of tension between the groups that our culture says are important. And maybe you've noticed this. For example, you know, we could identify ourselves according to our political party preference, right? Our economic class, education level, sexual identity, sexual orientation, skin color, ethnicity, what kind of personality we have, what generation we're a part of, an endless list of preferences. And our culture would have you believe that those identities, no matter how deep, no matter how shallow, superficial, no matter how changeable or unchangeable those identities might be, our culture would say those identities are incredibly important. It would actually say that many of those are most important, central to, essential to who you are. And Jesus would disagree. Sure, yeah, those labels might be helpful. They might be accurate and occasionally helpful descriptions of how you tend to be, how you tend to be thinking and feeling about things right now, your current opinions, your current preferences. But don't mistake, you can't mistake any of those descriptions about your life for your identity. Because Jesus doesn't see those as your identity. Another way to say it is don't mistake how you are for who you are. Because things can get pretty upside down and mixed up when you do that. So here we are. We're in week 3 of our Real ID series, which is a series through the book, the New Testament book of Ephesians. That's Paul's letter to Christians in Ephesus, written in the middle of the first century. And if you've been working through your handy-dandy Ephesians study guide, which is, by the way, available at the Next Steps area or also available online, then you already know that the Ephesian church was made up of former Jews and Gentiles. Gentile just means non-Jewish. That's all that means. Now, I realize that what I just said right there, that main point there, probably isn't a real big deal to you. Like, I'm pretty sure most of you probably didn't wake up this morning thinking about how crazy it is that the church is made up of former Jews and Gentiles. Like, how crazy it is that those two groups of people are actually together as one church, sharing the same group identity. I realize, especially if you're coming from a non-Jewish, a Gentile background, like most of us are, it's just not something that, you know, you think about much. But, holy moly, this is absolutely something that Paul wakes up thinking about. I mean, if you were a Christian in the mid-first century, especially If you had become a Christian after identifying for your whole life as a Jew, like Paul did, then the unification of Jew and Gentile into one singular church community was completely mind-blowing. I mean, it would be hard for me to actually overemphasize how crazy this development was at that time in history. For thousands of years, the Jewish people had rooted and established their whole identity in God's law, obedience to God's law that came through Moses. This was called the Torah, the first five books of your Old Testament. Their obedience to all of God's laws found in that Torah was the foundation for not only like their national identity, but their distinction from every other tribe, nation, and people group on earth. It was their religious duty, actually, to remain distinct, set apart from Gentiles who didn't obey the law. If you're Jewish, you are by definition distinct from Gentiles. That's just who you are. And then a Jew named Jesus came along, and in his obedient life and sacrificial death, he fulfills the whole law of Moses, completely satisfying all of the requirements of God's law in a way that no other human, Jewish or otherwise, could have possibly done. And then he generously offers that righteous identity to everyone, Jew and non-Jew alike, inviting everyone everywhere to reestablish their identities in him. And that's why Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups." That phrase, one new people, it's a beautiful phrase in the original Greek. When it says that, it's talking about a new mankind, a new humanity, a new kind of human being, a new way to live this human life. Can you imagine? Can you imagine exchanging the whole of your old identity? This thing that you've lived your whole life out of and gotten your purpose from, your whole life, exchanging that for a completely new identity. Can you imagine that? Actually, wait. Maybe you can imagine that. You may already know that your baptism was all about that. It was all about death and resurrection, right? It was your personal death and resurrection sourcing its power from Jesus' death and resurrection 2,000 years ago. You already know that. So one of the things that you were doing in that water when you were baptized was you were asking God to put to death all of your old identities. And you were asking him to give you a new life with a new identity in Jesus. And that's precisely why Paul says this in a different letter to the Galatians. He says, "In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." You put him on like your clothing, like he's your new identity. And therefore, he says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Those tribal identities, as important as they've been, as important as they were, they're not important anymore. There's neither slave nor free. Even those distinctions are irrelevant in this church community. Nor is there male and female, even those are not your truest identities anymore, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He is your new identity. And all this is just wildly energizing, electrifying to Paul. His mind is just continually blown by the way that this has unfolded, that God has revealed this in human history. And he's writing to the Ephesians. As he's writing to the Ephesians, he spends most of chapter 2 just marveling at this Jew and Gentile unity and how God made it happen through Jesus. And Paul's, you know, already excited, but here, as he's moving into the third chapter, his excitement reaches like a whole new level as he considers his own role in all of this, which is pretty wild. Here's how he opens up chapter 3. He says, "When I think of all this, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the benefit of you Gentiles." And I'm going to stop right there. That's the only part of that section I'm going to read. He goes on for like 12 more verses. But what I just said right there is loaded. First of all, he calls himself Paul, which, of course, is his new name. You know, he used to go by the name Saul. And you could not find a more Jewish Jew than Saul. He was totally dedicated to the law, totally zealous about his Jewish identity, which put him, of course, totally at odds with non-Jews, with Gentiles. So when Christians come along and they preach about this crucified Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the true Jewish king, well, Saul believes, of course, that these Christians are corrupting the very essence of Judaism, blaspheming the God of the Jews. So, of course, he did everything he could to shut it all down. He would bust into Christian homes, drag men and women off, throw them in prison, and authorize their executions whenever possible. Until the day that he encountered the resurrected Jesus. And his identity was never the same after that. From that point on, he had a new name. And God really was just getting this party started. The fun actually kicked in when God soon thereafter calls Paul, who's like, remind you, the most Jewish guy in history, like to be a missionary, not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. So if you're keeping score, God takes this guy who's dedicated his whole life to being not a Gentile, and now he has him ministering to, and not only ministering to, but sharing in the same fundamental identity as these former Gentile Christians. If that's not enough, let me add one more kicker. Paul is writing this letter to the Ephesians from prison. Why is he in prison, you ask? Well, because Jews in Jerusalem thought that Paul came too close to the temple with, wouldn't you know it, a Gentile. He brought this Gentile. You couldn't do that. That was capital offense. This Gentile's name was Trophimus. And where was Trophimus from? Well, wouldn't you know it, he was from Ephesus. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. Like, so Paul is sitting in prison, the kind of prison that he used to throw Christians into, laying down his life for the very lives he once despised. This whole thing is just too rich. The poetic irony is off the charts. So Paul's like, he spends, you know, I don't know, half of chapter 3 marveling at all this. His excitement reaches fever pitch and he just can't help himself anymore. Paul breaks in to this epic prayer for the Ephesian church community and eventually into praise, doxology for the one who makes it all possible. Here's how he does it. Chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "For this reason," and of course, you know, he has in mind all that he's been talking about, you know, when he's considering all the fantastic things that God has done through human history. He says, "I kneel before the Father from whom every family, every tribe, every group and subgroup in heaven and on earth derives its name, its truest identity. I pray that out of his glorious riches, his truly unlimited resources, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, church, being rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Man, come on. That is a killer prayer. A tremendous prayer. This is the kind of prayer you want to print out for yourself and keep it in front of you for a while. This is the kind of prayer you want to pray for yourself. Pray this for people in your lives. Pray this prayer, for goodness sake, for Westside Christian Church, this community here. And as you do, each time you pray that prayer, you might just take note of how this prayer from Paul differs from the prayers you might otherwise tend to pray for people. For example, when you're praying for people, and you just momentarily consider who you're talking to, and you consider this God who has unlimited, truly unlimited resources, what do you ask for when you're talking to him? When you're talking to the God of the universe, who has this whole universe, he's got all time and space at his disposal, what do you ask him for? Paul asks him, he asks for God's power to be at work, not outwardly, in an outward display, but inwardly, in the hearts, in the deepest being of this people. He asks that Jesus might dwell, make his home in their hearts. He prays for the Father to help them grasp that which is too enormous to fully grasp, know that which is too lofty to be fully known, his love for them through Jesus Christ. That's what he prays for. Did you catch that identity line? It's quick. It's right there in the middle of his prayer. And it's a little kind of off to the side, actually, but it's not to be missed. In verse 17, he says, I pray that you, church, he's talking to, I pray that you, being rooted and established in, what was it? Truth? Was that what he said? He could have said that, right? Like, that would make sense. He wants the church to be rooted and established in truth. That's actually how Peter says it later in the New Testament in his letter. And that would make sense, because, right, when you're established, when you're planted in the truth, you know, you're solid against, you know, the deception and the lies that the enemy in this world is throwing at you constantly. Truth is a pretty darn good thing to be established in, don't you think? Well, Paul wouldn't argue with that. He would agree. Now, that's not what he says here. Maybe Paul wants them to be rooted and established in the faith, right? The Christian faith. Well, goodness, yeah. I mean, come on, being anchored in the Christian faith, anchored in sound teachings about Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit, like anchored in those things. Yeah, of course, yeah, you want to be that, so you're not, you know, drifting wherever the pseudo-religious cultural winds are blowing that day. Yeah, I'm sure that's something that Paul wants for people, wants for the church. And that's actually exactly what he does say he wants when he's writing to the Colossians. He said, of course, Paul wants them to be rooted and established in the faith. But that's not what his eye is on here. Now, instead here, when Paul thinks about all that God has done throughout human history, bringing together in Christ these diametrically opposed tribes, remaking them into one new kind of human, when he thinks about the church and what he longs for this church to be, he can't help but think about love. He wants this church to be rooted and established in love. He wants God's love to be not just the foundation that we're standing on, but the soil that we are growing out of, the soil that we get all our nutrients from, right? This isn't the first time Paul speaks of love in this letter to the Ephesians. Paul actually uses this word, the verb and the noun, 20 times in this short letter. That's actually only 6 pages in my Bible, maybe yours too. That's 20 times in 6 pages. That's a lot. That's twice as frequently in Ephesians than any other letter we have from Paul. It's like if there's one thing that Paul wants this church to know. It's that they are loved. We tend to behave out of our identity, don't we? I bet you know that already. I bet you've noticed that. God certainly knows this because he designed us that way. And the enemy knows this, and he likes to exploit that feature. See, the enemy, what the enemy does, one of the things that he'll do is he'll take a behavior from your life, like he'll take hold of some kind of behavior in your life. I mean, any kind of physical behavior, mental, emotional behavior, even a preference. He'll take that and he'll twist it into your identity. He'll get you thinking that that's just who you are. And once he's got you defining yourself by that behavior, he's got you. That sense of identity will reinforce, it will strengthen that behavior in your life because we tend to behave out of our identity. So, for example, you know, if you tell a lie, you're going to want to listen for that enemy. Because he's going to be trying to whisper in your ear something like this, something like, well, of course you told a lie. You're a liar. That's who you are. And now that he's got you thinking that you are a liar, well, what are you more likely to do the next time you're faced with the decision to tell the truth or to lie? Well, he's got you. Or, you know, maybe if you find yourself feeling like a strong attraction to a certain thing or a person or a kind of person, I want you to listen closely because that enemy will be whispering to you. He'll be saying, well, of course you're feeling that way. That's who you are. Or when he catches you failing, well, of course you failed. It's who you are. You're a failure. Or when he catches you achieving, succeeding, well, of course you achieved your goal. There's no other option for a person like you. You must achieve. You must succeed. That's who you are. You got to beware of his lies, his deceitful schemes. And also be in those very moments on the lookout for Jesus, who's swooping in to reestablish your identity, to distinguish your identity from your behaviors, to distinguish who you are from what you do, what you've done. So you listen. You listen for his beautiful voice saying, yes, yes, you lied, and that was absolutely wrong. You lied to others. You lied to yourself. But make no mistake, you are not a liar. That is not what you are, no. Oh, yeah, yeah, you failed many times, in fact, but no, 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 you are not a failure. That's not who you are. Yes, yeah, you feel that way, but that feeling does not define you. Yes, you achieved something, many things, actually, but that is not what defines you. Let my achievement define your life. Let me be your identity and go live out of my identity. So my daughter had been misbehaving pretty seriously one day. And she was way out of sorts, and she was feeling pretty bad about it, in tears, when she came to me. And so I had her sit on my lap, and I let her talk it out, cry it out. And to be honest, I can't actually remember what she said, which is a shame, because it was perfect for this illustration. I mean, what I should have done was I should have like said, hold on, hon, let me get a pen and paper. I got to write this down because the words that you're telling me right now are perfect for a sermon illustration I'm going to use someday. I know it. But I didn't do that. So here I am. I'm left with kind of this vague memory of the kinds of things that she was saying. And so I don't remember it clearly, but she was saying things like, I'm a bad kid. She was saying things like, I'm afraid I'm broken. I'm afraid there's something wrong with who I am. And whatever the words were that she used, they were definitely words. They were definitely fears at the identity level that were pouring out of her. Maybe you know those fears. Whatever she said, it broke this father's heart wide open. And I do remember very clearly what I said, what it prompted me to say. I said, "Oh, hon, if you had any idea how much I love you, you wouldn't ever be afraid of any of that ever again." That response was so clear in my head. It was like, oh man, kid, if you could get in my head and my heart right now and see for yourself how much I love you, the depth and the width and the intensity of my love for you, you would never again question any of this. You would never again doubt your worth, your lovability, your quality, how well you measure up to others. You would never doubt your identity if you could only know. You would never be afraid ever again. Forgive me for the moment of self-reflection here, but I am so fascinated by my response. I'm so curious about this. Of all the things that I could have said in that moment, there's a long list. I could have said a lot of things. Like, I suppose I could have, you know, shot down, just immediately nipped in the bud, you know, her false beliefs about herself, right? Like, I could have just said, nope, you are not a bad person. That's not what this, nope, sure, yeah, you're damaged by sin, but you're not any more broken than the rest of us. You know, I could have said something like that. Shoot, maybe that was the perfect moment for me to talk to my daughter about that important distinction between, you know, our behaviors, what we do, and our identity, who we are. You got to keep that distinct. When you don't, you get pretty messed up. Or no, I mean, she was clearly, you know, spilling out all the shame, right? Like maybe that's what I should have helped her. Maybe I should have helped her distinguish guilt from shame. Guilt is that feeling bad about what we've done. Shame is feeling bad about who we are. You got to keep those separated. Or wait, shoot, come on. I'm a minister of the gospel, for goodness sake, right? Like, shouldn't my first response have been something about Jesus? How Jesus pays for our sins, how no matter how many bad things she's done, no matter how bad they are, they've already been paid for in full by Jesus' death on the cross. Maybe that was my chance to really bring home that centrally important truth. I don't know. As I think back, there were so many things I could have said, shoot, maybe should have said. I don't know. But would you believe me if I told you that in that moment, I didn't feel like I had a choice? I had to tell her. When I heard her questioning her identity, when I heard her starting to believe these incredibly false things about who she is, that triggered in me this intense, strong need to tell her. I had to tell her that I loved her. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? Listen, I am so tragically far from being a perfect father. You watch my life for 2 minutes and you'll see that. And yet, that moment in my life has me wondering if that's precisely how our perfect father's heart works. When he hears his kids pouring out confusion about who we are, all that doubt and fear and self-loathing just spilling out. And when he can hear that enemy whisper those insidious lies in our ears, there's one thing he wants us to know. He's got to get this through to us, that he loves us. Because that is who we really are. If we could take all the ways you might be tempted to identify yourself according to what you've done, what you do. If we could take all the ways that our world is trying to identify you according to how you tend to be. If we could take even, you know, those more permanent, unchanging characteristics about your life that you might be tempted to believe are most important and just strip them all away. I think once they've all been removed, blown away like chaff, I think what you'll find is a child loved by God. God's been loving that child the whole time. Before your own mom knew you existed, he saw you, and he knew you, and he loved you. He is the one who gave you your first breath long before you could even ask for it. And 2,000 years before you realized your greatest need, he was there hanging on a cross, laying down his life for your sins. He loves you with an undying, never-ending kind of love. That is who you are. And he invites you in return to love him back with a love that'll never end.